Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Indeed, it has been our privilege to have Dr. Everett Worthington, professor of psychology at Virginia Commonwealth University in Richmond, Virginia, as our Griffith Thomas lecturer this week. On Tuesday, he presented a model of virtue that opened up his series of lectures entitled Christian Psychology, Virtue, and the Virtues. And then on Wednesday, he gave us some good insight on four key virtues: justice, mercy, forgiveness, humility. And yesterday gave some application in REACH groups, a five-step program for forgiveness and working with people who desire to develop a heart of forgiveness. I'd like to commend to you one of Dr. Worthington's books, Forgiving and Reconciling. And if you're working in church ministry or working with someone who's having a very difficult time in forgiving and being reconciled to those with who have perhaps hurt them in the past, very helpful book. And it also talks a bit about Dr. Worthington's story as it relates to what he mentioned to us yesterday related to his mother. So we're very grateful for his ministry to us this week. Looking forward to this, his final lecture, and I want you to join with me in expressing our thanks and appreciation to Dr. Worthington.
It's great to be back with you again today, and good to see you here. Today I want to talk with you about self-condemnation and self-forgiveness. It's going to turn out the Bible has a lot to say about self-condemnation and nothing about self-forgiveness. In these four talks, I've argued that psychology is a tool, like linguistic studies or historical research, that can help us understand God's revelation of himself. Psychology also informs practical theology, strengthens the faithful, and our as yet unbelieving neighbors in fruitful living, and shows us how to bind the wounds of the brokenhearted. Through psychological science, as through Scripture, we can learn more about the imago Dei, at least seen through a refracting prism, and about fallen human nature. Today, we look at the darker side of virtue. We examine times when we do wrong, or we simply fail to reach our standards for living. We look at self-condemnation. It can be a barrier to virtue. I'll claim in this talk that self-forgiveness is one way to handle self-condemnation. I'll suggest that one can help a person move through seven steps of self-forgiveness. Counseling methods are strong situations. Their goal is to help all clients wind their way along a trail to achieve their goals. It's like hiking a developed mountain trail. Each hiker follows the same trail, but has an individual experience on the trail. A method like Seven Steps to Self-Forgiveness is a trail that helps individuals safely, efficiently, and quickly experience beauty and self-discovery along a prescribed route. In this talk, I'm going to use my personal experiences in dealing with self-condemnation to develop seven steps to self-forgiving. In Paris, in July of 2005, I was notified that my brother had hours before committed suicide. Most shocking, he had left a suicide note, not to his wife or to his son, but to me. Just a few months earlier, when I was in Knoxville, Tennessee, Mike and I went out to dinner at a Chinese restaurant. He confided to me, "Since I discovered Mama's body 9 years ago, I've had these spells. I get depressed. Darkness covers me. I picture Mama's body down at the end of the hallway and those walls covered with blood. I can't do anything to help. Some Saturdays, I just sit in my bed all day in the dark." And I said, "Mike, you know, it sounds like the symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder. You might need counseling." "I'm not going to any shrink," he said to his brother, the shrink. That probably tells you a little bit about our family dynamics. So I tried again and was rebuffed. So, like the paragon of maturity and professionalism that I am, I said, "Whatever." And I didn't bring it up again. But it was the next summer, hearing of his suicide, that my childish whatever left me feeling guilty. As a clinical psychologist, I knew how to deal with resistance, but I had let childhood patterns rule me. After Mike's suicide, I walked around Paris in a swirl of confused, self-condemning emotions. At 6 a.m. on the third day, I went for a run and ended atop Montmartre, a little North Paris mountain near our hotel. At the top, of course, sits La Basilique de Sacré-Cœur. And from the balcony in front of the cathedral was one of my favorite views of all of Paris. A thick early morning fog shrouded the city, and here and there, domes of Catholic churches poked their head heavenward through this blanket of fog. And I thought, this is a picture of my emotional state right now. Since hearing of Mike's death, I have been in an emotional fog. Occasionally, a bit of clarity pokes its head through the fog, but immediately it's sucked right down into the fog. I turned and I saw the cathedral and I walked over to it and it was open for cleaning. Looking in from the back, seeing the painting of Jesus of the Sacred Heart with his arms outstretched and his heart pouring blood and water, I thought, you know, Jesus also experienced loss and grief and disappointment and suffering. And he gave up everything on our behalf. And Jesus walks with me. My emotional fog whooshed away and calm surrounded me. Didn't feel any, I didn't know anything different. I just felt different. I still felt self-blame, but I knew in my heart at least that I was not alone. With Jesus' help, I would try to forgive myself while I was at the University of Cambridge as a visiting research scholar in the Faculty of Divinity that fall. But first, in August, I had to fly back to the United States for a talk at Chautauqua Institution in New York. There, in that talk, I confessed my self-condemnation. And I said that I didn't understand how I was going to deal with this, but that I hoped that someday I would be able to understand self-forgiveness enough to be able to comfort others that are experiencing self-condemnation. Over the months at Cambridge, I worked out a method that could help people experience emotional self-forgiveness. It required responsible self-forgiveness, not just letting ourselves off of the hook. These are summarized in 7 steps to self-forgiveness. Step 1, receive God's forgiveness. Step 2, repent, and repair relationships. Step 3, recognize and replace unrealistic expectations. Step 4, reduce rumination. Step 5, reach emotional self-forgiveness. Step 6, realize self-acceptance as one who is flawed but precious. And 7, resolve to live virtuously with room to fail. At some point, too, of course, people need to grant decisional forgiveness to themselves. Between 2005 and 2008, I went through those very steps, even as I worked with graduate students to develop and test an intervention to help others forgive themselves. Let me talk you through my personal experience with these 7 steps to self-forgiveness. So step 1 was receive God's forgiveness. Even before my early morning misty run, I had taken things to God, and I knew in my mind that I was forgiven. But knowing and feeling are different. And seeing the magnificence of the Sacred Heart of Jesus triggered my heart acceptance that God had indeed forgiven me. I still condemned myself, but I felt in good company because I thought back to Scripture and how David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. Nathan confronts him. And after David's contrition, Nathan announces God's forgiveness. You are forgiven from God directly, from the prophet. Yet in Psalm 51, written later, presumably, David seems still to be feeling self-condemnation, still pleading with God to create in him a clean heart, restore the joy of his salvation, and not take his Holy Spirit from him. Self-condemnation is not necessarily assuaged by knowing God's divine forgiveness, even when God's prophet Nathan clearly announced it to him. At Cambridge that fall, I was like David, forgiven by God, but still feeling self-condemnation. I let my brother down. Step 2, repent and repair relationships. I let my brother down in many ways. The most recent was the failure to keep trying to convince him to get help for his PTSD. But my failures went a lot deeper than that, back to our boyhoods. With Mike gone, I could not repair that damage. In Cambridge, I made an explicit decision to forgive myself. In a little garden, British garden, outside my office, I decided to stop being so hard on myself. But many months would pass before I could emotionally forgive myself. My wife Kirby and I returned to the United States before Christmas. Kirby and I went down to Knoxville to see Charlene, Mike's widow, and we got the suicide note. I was actually terrified of reading Mike's condemnation of me in that note. But when we eventually got the note said, "I know that you'll keep your head in this crisis. Will you straighten out our disarrayed finances?" No rebuking, just a plea for help. "Thank you, God," I thought. "Mike is allowing me to make some kind of amends." And more importantly, his letter implied, "And I trust you. We have been reconciled. Trust has been reestablished." Step 3, recognize and replace unrealistic expectations. Of course, I still had a lot of work to do. I had many unrealistic expectations of myself. I knew I couldn't have prevented Mike's suicide if he were determined to carry it out. But I also knew that I had let myself be triggered by old family dynamics. Those can be really strong situations. I began to employ some of those psychological methods for dealing with unrealistic expectations of myself, questioning my assumptions, disputing when I find them irrational and not realistic, and distracting myself. Gradually, the unrealistic expectations became less insistent. Step four, reduce rumination. Despite making a decision to forgive myself, I still ruminated about it. Psychology tells us that we cannot force ourselves not to ruminate. It's like, you know, trying not to ruminate is like trying to not think about white bears. Don't think about white bears right now. Don't think about their fur and the little black nose. And whatever you do, don't think about white bears. We can't not think about something. But rather, psychology tells us that one way to control rumination is by directing our attention to the positive rather than trying to suppress the negative. I found distraction in reading psychological research, studying about PTSD, resilience, and self-forgiveness. Okay, I'm a weird psycho nerd, but it worked for me. And my point is that we each have to find activities that work for us that can distract ourselves in a positive way instead of the negative way. Remember that the virtues have to be tested. And my test happened in late March of 2008. Our doctoral program, counseling psychology, was rocked when one of our graduate students committed suicide. And worse for me, the week before, I had talked with her, and I could not help get her out of her depression. It seemed like my experience with my brother Mike was being repeated. Yet this time, instead of self-blame, I was able to help comfort others who were struggling with this loss. I had, through God's mercy, passed the test. And like I had hoped at the Chautauqua Institution shortly after Mike's suicide, I had been able to help others to deal with their grief and self-condemnation too. Step five, reach emotional self-forgiveness. That summer, 3 years after Mike's death, I still had not experienced complete emotional self-forgiveness. I was alone down in Florida writing, and I decided to try to forgive myself emotionally by applying the REACH forgiveness method to myself. So R, that's recall my hurtful acts. So the first day, I considered the first step of that REACH model. I replayed those times that I had hurt Mike. I recall what it was like hearing about Mike's death and about the period afterwards. I thought through my months at Cambridge, including the day that I made the explicit decision to forgive myself. E, empathize with the one who hurt me, myself. Second morning, I spent in empathy. First, I empathized with Mike. What might he have been feeling that was so painful that it drove him to kill himself? The more I empathized with Mike, the less central I felt to his suicide. I began to emotionally accept that my own failures did not drive Mike to suicide. Empathy doused my guilt in cooling mercy. Next, I empathized with myself. I pictured my many failures. I could give my clients benefit of the doubt, affirm their worth when they were overwhelmed by old patterns, that are family patterns, that are strong situations, and affirm that they were not perfect and they didn't have to be perfect. And understanding that God does not expect me to be perfect, I let go of that Dr. Strangelove stranglehold I had around my own neck. A, give an altruistic gift of self-forgiveness. The third day I tried to give myself an altruistic gift of self-forgiveness. It was a gift born of gratitude because I had been forgiven by God and by other people for my wrongdoing. And therefore, I tried to give myself that same mercy and grace that I would someone else. Remarkably, as I did, I felt the burdens finally lift. C, commit to the emotional self-forgiveness that I experienced. Often, committing to emotional self-forgiveness is best done in some kind of ritual. So, in the early morning of the fourth day, I headed out to Jupiter Beach, which I saw as a place to try to discover how I can make my self-forgiveness more memorable to myself. At 6:30 a.m., the tide was coming in. I found a big piece of coral on the beach. And so I piled a mound of sand around the top of it, and then I topped that mound of sand with shells. The coral represented to me my heart. The shells were God's love. And the sand in between represented the self-condemnation that had kept God's love from touching my heart. As the waves, representing the movement of the Holy Spirit, came in, they gradually washed that self-condemnation away. And after 30 minutes, there was just a pile of spread-out shells, with one resting atop the coral and the others emanating outward. H, hold on to the self-forgiveness when I doubt that it was real. The fifth day, I reflected on the powerful image of seeing the sand leveled out and the shells of God's love drop down to touch my heart. I knew that I could use that memory to remind myself that I had been forgiven by God, and I experienced emotional self-forgiveness in its completion. Step six, realize self-acceptance as one who is flawed but precious. As difficult as self-forgiveness is, the hardest struggle is often not self-forgiveness, but it is accepting ourselves as horridly flawed and yet knowing that we're precious to the Lord. For example, a man who loses his temper and hits his son might struggle through steps 1 through 5 and forgive himself. But it's often harder to accept that when he hit his son, he changed his very nature. At that moment, he became a man who would hit his son, where he wasn't that type of man before. Self-acceptance depends on two related processes: accepting our failure and accepting our value. Accepting my failure means seeing that I will fail often and in ways that I thought I could master. I must accept that the flesh is always there, always a threat. Accepting my value involves drawing on the imago Dei within and also feeding my new redeemed nature. I must acknowledge my dependence on God. Step seven, resolve to live virtuously with room to fail. By the 2008-2009 academic year, I had one final step to complete freedom from self-condemnation. I asked God to help me live virtuously, but I did not want to fall back into perfectionism. So I knew that it was also important not just to practice the virtues to achieve some kind of ideal, but to practice cooperating with the Holy Spirit as a way of showing gratitude for all the blessings that I've received. And I also had to give myself mercy when I inevitably failed. Rodrigo Mendoza enslaved the Guarani natives in South America. His true story was told in the old movie, The Mission. After Mendoza killed his brother, he repented of his slaving. But he was consumed by guilt and shame. A Jesuit priest challenged Mendoza to return to the Guarani natives to help build a mission and thus work his way out of shame. In one of the most poignant 10-minute scenes ever filmed, Mendoza trailed the Jesuits up the steep mountain, dragging his guilt and shame behind in the form of a heavy bag of armor. They slogged through rushing streams, through almost impassable jungle, over boulders up steep inclines and sheer cliffs. Mendoza was trying to do penance that would close the gaping injustice gap that he felt. When they reached the Guarani tribe, Mendoza struggled up the last incline at the end of his reserves. His penance, he knew, had not been enough. He tumbled to his knees, the weight of his baggage that he carried anchoring him down. Worse, the Guarani natives realized that this bedraggled shell of a man was the hated slave trader who had captured many and taken them into captivity. A knife-wielding native ran at Mendoza, who awaited with fatalistic surety his deserved slaughter. The native grabbed Mendoza by the hair, jerked his neck back, and raised the knife. The chief nodded, and savagely, the native cut the cord holding the dreadful weight, which tumbled into the water where it was washed away. Mendoza wept loud, racking, rasping sobs. They signified his freedom from his self-condemnation. Neither his penance nor the threat of death could set him free, but grace and mercy freed and changed him. From that point on, he worked diligently to help build the Guarani mission, and later, when the mission was attacked, he defended it at the cost of his life. So I bring to close this journey of a Christian psychologist through the 7 steps to self-forgiveness. And that also ends my psychological scientist's look at Christian virtue. In these talks, I've recommended to you a kind of psychological theology. Neither psychological science nor theology is, I believe, queen over the other. Instead, they are dialogue partners in dynamic and ever-changing relationship. But to have dialogue, they must engage each other, not withdraw into separate fortresses. They are the tools in the hands of God, pushing against each other to bring about the kingdom of God and to populate it with disciples of Jesus Christ. I am glad to have lived and had a career in such a time when such conversations have sprung up. I hope that God continues that dialogue and builds a great and virtuous community from it. And I thank you, the administrators, the faculty, and the students of Dallas Theological Seminary for being so open and accepting to engage in dialogue with me, a psychological and clinical scientist, about how psychology and theology, through loving Christian relationship, can be iron sharpening iron, but not through battle, but within the warm velvet hands of love. Thank you very much.